You know, it seems that pretty much all of the things that we hold dear as Christians have come under growing suspicion and contempt by most of the other people living in this world. And we expect that kind of feedback from the world. Sinners do not care to be confronted in their sin. Anything that brings conviction has to be squelched, labeled hate speech, made illegal in the schools, or anywhere else people have gathered publicly. We're not supposed to confront sin or discuss sin or admit that there is sin. We're not supposed to say publicly that there is a holy God or that he has a holy standard for living or that he considers certain actions to be wrong or even that there is a God or that he is righteous. Even the mention of God is offensive to a lot of people. So we're not supposed to talk about him or his attributes or even say that he exists. And we expect that, or at least I've come to expect it, I think you have too, from the world. And I've even learned more recently that that kind of feedback from the world is not entirely bad when we get it. If we're getting negative feedback about what we believe from people who are not in the family of God, then it usually means, or it can mean, that we're being fairly clear with the gospel. If the feedback is not, you people sure are rude in that church, but if it is, how can you say that's the only way to heaven? Well, that's good. That's helpful because then we know at least we've been clear with the gospel and they're offended in that rather than in our interpersonal skills or something else that we might need to work on. So if nobody ever calls you narrow-minded or a religious fanatic or thinks that you're somehow unreasonable because of your hope in Christ, then you might not be as forthright as you ought to be with the gospel. So attacks at the foundations of our faith are common and they're to be expected. They're not entirely negative when they come from the world. They help us know when we're being clear. But there's another kind of attack that comes at our foundations, at the very basics of what we believe, that is, I would say, more serious than the fact that people who are openly opposed to God don't like us or don't like what we stand for. This kind of attack comes from people who claim to be among us, who say that they are Christians, who say that they believe the Bible, but who want to refine our faith and make it more palatable. And for those who want to dress things up a bit, a lot of subjects are offensive. And a lot of the things that we would count as basic doctrines of the faith, they're like, well, we need to be more reasonable about that. We need to be more open-minded about that. We need to consider other opinions and other views. And yes, we recognize that the Bible teaches that, but let's not emphasize it because it's offensive to people. And for those folks, there may not be a subject that brings it out faster than the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if the cross is just an ornate piece of jewelry to highlight your neckline, they're cool with that. It's the rugged, bloody cross of crucifixion that people think you might need to tone that down. It would be better if we didn't just emphasize that. Yeah, I know it's in the Bible, but let's don't make a point of that. It offends. If the cross is an instrument of execution, people say, well, that won't work anymore. People are different now, and we don't need to say that stuff. We need to de-emphasize a bloody death on a cross. We don't need to talk about suffering at all. Not Christ's, not ours. We need to talk about how things can be better and your life can be more comfortable and how Jesus wants you to have a better family and better job and how he came to make you happy and healthy and wise. From those who say that they're with us, this is a prevalent line of attack at the foundation of our faith. There's contempt for the concept of a suffering Savior who paid for sin with his very life in a very graphic way on a cross, an instrument of execution. He suffered for our sake. It was a substitutionary death. It was as bloody as the sacrifices that had foreshadowed it for centuries. His blood was shed for us. Well, the cross and the events around it are thought by some to be an embarrassing part of our heritage, and they're fairly aggressive about it these days. It's something to be ignored rather than talked about. People will be offended. They say, why would you want to remember that? Why would you want to think about something that horrible? Especially, why would you want to sing about blood? So many churches don't do that anymore. Well, that kind of contempt for the way that God chose to bring about salvation is not new. In fact, it is as old, at least, as the New Testament, probably much older than that. People probably ridiculed the Old Testament sacrifices that foreshadowed it. But we know it was an issue in the first century, and the reason we know is because the subject is addressed in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Hebrews 2, verse 9. This book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish subculture that lived in a Greek world. Greek and Roman culture held the Jews in contempt. They are gathered together out of their common heritage, out of the fact that nobody else likes them. And so, well, we'll hang out with each other. These were the unpopular kids in the school. Nobody else would play with them, so they played with each other. Some of the Hebrews that are addressed in this book are Christians, Jews who had been converted to Christ, who had embraced their Messiah. Others were thinking that over and had not yet made their conclusions. Others didn't believe it at all, but they're hanging out because at least we're all Jews and the other people won't even deal with us. At least we have that together. But for the Jews, in the first century, the concept of a suffering servant Savior was a hard thing to get. We see it in the way the disciples behaved when Jesus began talking about his coming suffering. Peter's saying, "Lord, Lord, may it never be. What are you talking about?" And often they stumbled over this. "What do you think he's talking about, this dying stuff? What's the metaphor there?" They didn't get it. And these Hebrews still had a hard time with it. And so for them and for our generation, still struggling with the idea of a bloody cross as the foundation of our faith, we've got this section of Hebrews. Let me read it. Hebrews 2, 9 through 18. In fact, I'll start with verse 8, middle of the verse there. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, the idea of the cross offends the human mind. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 1. It's an issue here. A whole congregation of people of Jewish background are struggling with the idea. The concept of a suffering Savior does not line up with the way we tend to think about life. And the problem is summed up in the kinds of questions that you might hear or you might have thought. Why would God do it that way? Why that? Why a bloody cross? Why death on a cross? Why a humiliating death? Well, the first issue to be resolved in our minds as we face questions like that, especially this question, is that God is sovereign in all things. And He decides what is what. Truth originates from Him. What He does is right because He is holy and right. He can't be wrong. And verse 10 calls this concept to mind when it calls Him the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. I mean, that's a statement of God's sovereignty. And the all things includes us, and it includes the way of salvation. He can do as He chooses. And we are, and always have been, and always will be, completely in His hands and at His disposal. And so you kind of just start with that. God is sovereign. It's not that He's not going to tell us why. We're going to get to that. But if we don't begin with God is best, God knows right, God is perfect, then we're not ready to hear why. So you start with God is sovereign. Now, verse 10 also calls Jesus the author of salvation. Now, an author is the person who originates something, the person who produces something. And the Greek word is even broader than our word author would be. It doesn't mean just writer. It means the originator, the founder, the leader, the one who begins something, anything. It's used to describe a man who started a family into which other people are going to be born. It was used of a person who founded a city into which other people would come and live. And it was used of a person who blazed a trail into a new territory on which other people would follow. And Jesus is all of these things in regards to our salvation. He's the leader. He's the pioneer. This applies to every part of life, but particularly here it is made to apply to things that we often overlook in relationship to our salvation. Jesus is the pioneer in suffering. Verse 10, it says, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, through sufferings. This is how God works in our lives as well. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." When you suffer in this world, you have opportunity to glorify God in just the same way that Jesus glorified God in His sufferings. He's the pioneer. He's the leader. He blazed the trail into that so that you can survive and thrive in the midst of difficulties in this world. And when this world is gone, for you, Jesus is the pioneer in death. His suffering ended in His death. Verse 9 says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Many people had died before Jesus came to earth and lived and died, but this death was unique. It was a trailblazing death. He was the first to defeat death. He was the first to arise victorious from death. He was the only one to ever willingly give His life to pay for someone else. So there was purpose in His death, and He tasted death for all. He's the pioneer in resurrection. Colossians 1:18 says He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn from the dead. He blazed the trail in resurrection. We're going to follow. Without the cross, you don't have that. Jesus is the hope. He's the founder. He's the one who has gone on ahead. He is the pioneer. He's the pioneer in victory. John 14:19 says, in John 14:19, Jesus says, because I live, you shall also live. Without a death on the cross and a resurrection, you've got to throw out too many things. Because I live, you shall also live. Jesus is the author of salvation. He is the forerunner, the originator, the founder. And he is leading many to glory with him. He blazed the trail, and we will follow into victory. Now, this line of thinking makes people uncomfortable. Not the victory part, not the resurrection part, but the fact that it's all based in that foundation of the death of the Savior on the cross. People want to kind of keep the rest and set that aside. And the rub for people is phrases like what is in verse 10, where it says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, now, I don't really want that. I don't want to suffer, for one thing. And so if this is the way it's going to go, then surely we can rewrite this a little where suffering is not the standard for coming to perfection. Now, by the way, this does not mean there was any imperfection in Jesus that God had to sift out of him. This word perfect that was used in the Greek means to finish something, to complete something, for it to accomplish its purpose. And so here that phrase means that God brought Jesus to the culmination of his purpose in saving souls by death on the cross. It didn't make him better. It got the job done. He did it through suffering. The problem is Jesus was complete. We're not. And so Jesus is brought to the full measure of his purpose in salvation through that suffering on the cross. And we're redeemed by him through that suffering. Now, this was foretold in the Old Testament. This has always been the thrust of Scripture. It's just that it's so inconsistent with the way our minds work, many people missed it. And these Hebrews had missed it, even though it was in Isaiah 53 and many other places all along. You know that verse. We read it every year at Christmas and other times. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. They should have known that. There are some synagogues that are so offended by Isaiah 53 that they don't read it. They just kind of skip that one. They don't allow it to be read. They don't want a suffering servant Savior. It's inconsistent with the way our minds work, but it is the foundation of the faith. It is foundational, I should say, to the faith. Jesus accomplished his purpose. He did it perfectly. And this is the problem people have with God's provision in salvation. Well, why do it that way? Why through suffering? Well, remember, God does as he pleases. If you recognize the goodness of that, then you're ready to hear why. So why did he do it this way? Well, verse 10 says, it was fitting. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was fitting. It was entirely appropriate, seemly, and suitable for God to do it this way. It was perfectly consistent with the character of God and with the needs of people. It was fitting for Jesus to pay the full price to redeem us for a lot of reasons. One is that we're his family. And this passage makes a great deal of that. We're brethren. We're family. Verse 11 says we have one Father. Verse 12, in that verse, Jesus is quoted as referring to the redeemed as his own brethren. In verse 13, it says, I and the children whom God has given me. In verse 16 makes the distinction between the angels who have no redemption and the spiritual descendants of Abraham who receive this fitting help from the Lord. Verse 17, we're again referred to as his brethren. And the verse mentions his eagerness to help those who are his and his willingness to become like us so that he can redeem us. It was fitting to redeem flesh by becoming flesh. It was completely consistent with his power and his wisdom to do it. It was fitting to offer freedom to the captives. Verse 15, it says, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This was completely consistent with God's grace. God remained in perfect holiness while we languished in sinful hopelessness, in slavery and fear and death. And it was consistent with his nature to redeem us by grace and to do it by taking on human flesh and paying the price, defeating all the enemies that plague human flesh. In this fitting payment, his righteous judgment was satisfied. His grace was magnified. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation means to make an atoning sacrifice to a deity that will fully satisfy that deity's requirements. Since we know that there is only one God, it means to make a sacrifice to God that is acceptable to God, completely acceptable, not a partial payment, the full thing. And the only one who could make that payment was Jesus. And only his life was the perfect payment that could make propitiation for our sins. And he was willing to do it. And God's righteous judgment was fully satisfied. And the Bible says this was fitting. Now you think about how it's fitting, this event on the cross, this suffering that people are offended by, it was fitting because it satisfied every part of God's character. Justice and grace, both satisfied in one act of love. God's hatred of sin and God's mercy on sinners, both taken care of in perfect harmony. Everything is satisfied. God's power over death is manifest. His wrath against sin is manifest. His character is not compromised, but it's magnified by doing it this way. His requirements are met. Our need is met. It was fitting for God to offer kindness and help to the weak and the hopeless. Verse 18 says, For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Lord Jesus went to the utter depths. He went there to rescue us and to bring us out. God's provision for us was perfect in every way. So as we think about it, we must remember that this is God's perfect plan. He is sovereign. But this is fitting. If people are offended by the cross, we just need to keep preaching the cross. If they don't like the connotations of the pain and the blood and the humiliation and the suffering and the death of Jesus, it's not because they hate pain and blood and humiliation and suffering and death. They'll pay money to go watch it at the movies. And they never come out of the movies and say, you know, that offends me. Did you know they showed blood in that movie? Did you hear the nurse say blood? I just don't think people should think about that. It's so unseemly to discuss blood. You know why this offends when it's about Jesus, don't you? Because this is the blood that was shed for a purpose. And talking about it is a reminder of the sin that it atones for. And that's the rub. But we don't want to say, don't call me a sinner. And so we say, well, you know, I just don't think it's appropriate to talk about blood in church. That's for the movies. And I didn't pay to come in here. If I'd paid, it would be appropriate, but this is church. Let's be realistic about what's happening. If somebody's offended by this stuff, it's not the blood that offends them. It's not the fact that people die. It's not the fact that one individual died or that they had to be reminded that somebody died. It's that sin is immediately the issue when you talk about the death of Jesus. And that's offensive. I don't want to be called a sinner. You don't want to be called a sinner. The world doesn't want to be called sinners. When someone's offended at the cross, they're not offended. They're not at odds with you. They don't have a different view of life than you. They're not at odds with me. They're not at odds with the church. They're not at odds with people who are too narrow in their theology. They don't want to think about sin. They're not looking for more sophisticated leaders who know better how to appeal to people and grow a positive thinking church. They don't want to deal with sin. People shy away from a bloody cross because there's purpose in the blood. It was shed for sin. And Jesus' death on the cross is God's perfect provision for sin. And until folks deal with that and deal with their need, they can never be saved. So it was fitting for God to do it this way, and it's fitting for us to stick to our guns on it because it is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. It's important that the true church stand for this teaching, stand firm on it, and proclaim the message of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's a beautiful thing. Once you get over that stumbling block of dealing with your own sin, to think of how the power and the wisdom and the grace and the justice and the kindness of God all came together in one beautiful act that made provision for our need, brought us into His family. To set it aside is to set aside the gospel. So I've given you the big reason, the underlying foundational reason that I think people are negative on thinking about a bloody cross, a cross of death, the instrument of execution that it was. What are some other reasons that you think that people might stumble over this doctrine? False teaching that had been influenced by,
The whole concept does not fly to the human mind. It's just very barbaric. We're thinking of God here. We're thinking of, a being who created the world. And, like I said, it just doesn't flatter our minds. It's not intellectually deep to think about somebody dying on the cross, as an atonement for people. It's just
it's
barbaric.
It's foolishness to the human mind. But I just want to be careful not to put everybody in the whole world in one box. I think the foundational issue is sin, but that doesn't mean everybody you talk to who doesn't understand the importance of the cross as a central foundational issue of the faith. It doesn't mean everybody's lost and they don't want to repent today. There could be other reasons why they don't get that this is a big issue. And
I was just going to say our carnal example in the way we live our lives, that in their interaction with us, it's not really a big issue to us until we're wanting to take the...
Until we want to preach to them?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ooh, that's good. Hurts a little, but thank you.
In a world that's wrapped up in living by emotion, their concept of
Yeah, that's right. And it's certainly possible for a Christian to be confused about that, to be influenced by that church culture and by the fallen mind that we all still have, so that if somebody doesn't get this and maybe even pushes for, let's don't sing about there's power in the blood or whatever else, whatever other songs they don't like that mention this, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're lost people railing against God. They could be believers who don't get that this is important. There are a lot of Christians who just don't have any doctrine anymore. They've been in a doctrine-free zone for so long, you know. There you go. Yeah. Why can't we all just all love Jesus? And of course, you know, the answer to that is which one? Do you love the one I love? Because there's a lot about him in here. Do you know him? You don't, you know. Or is it Jesus? Which one are you? You know? Which one are you talking about? All right. So Chuck mentioned something that's really, really key, though. Let's think about that a minute. The fact that we live, you know, such a comfortable life. We want to be comfortable, and you know, we're not masochistic. The Bible makes a lot about the things that Christ's suffering accomplishes. You know, and we have this in our theology that suffering is a part of the Christian life. You know, we can talk about this doctrine. We don't like to live it, though. I mean, when it's our turn to suffer, it's different. When somebody else is suffering, you can make the speech, can't you? Now, hon, you know, God's going to take care of you. You're going to get through this. And you believe it. I mean, you mean it. And it's true. And then when something happens to you, you're just like, man, I cannot believe God let this happen to me. And somebody's always standing there to go, now, hon, it's going to be all right. You just need to remember Christians suffer. Yes, bless your heart. So what is the practical upside to us for in having a theology of suffering? Other than somebody walking up to you in your moment of woe and saying, now, hon, and you just need to get your mind right. What's the upside? Stumped them again. It's going to happen?
It's going to happen.
That's the upside? The day of distress is coming.
if you're living a life for Christ, you will have suffering and persecution by definition.
Yeah.
So if you're not suffering,
that's good. So if I can sum that up right, when we suffer, we have a measure of identification with Jesus. If we're suffering for our faith, there's some identification with him there. And that's a good thing. Chandler?
I think a lot of suffering is our ability then to have empathy on others and to assist them when they go through
something. Ooh, good. Found one of my favorite verses over here. Let me see. Where'd he go? I got a new Bible. It's not on the right part of the page. I may not be able to find it. Hebrews 4:15. It's another one in the same vein of thought. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We can learn how to minister to others that way because of what we suffer as well. There's another one I'm looking for and I can't find it. Anyway, Colin, you had some?
Yeah, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish.
That's good.
That benefited us because he rose us closer to him.
Yeah, and it's one of the things that you always get when somebody gives you that speech. And you don't want to hear, but it is true. This builds character. But it does more than that. This builds spiritual power in your life. God is perfecting you through this. Now, I had assigned 1 Peter 5, 9. So, Michelle, did you get that one? Would you read it, please? Nice and loud. Christians suffer. And go ahead and read verse 10 again.
May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Thank you, sweetie. So you've got identification with Jesus. You've got the perfecting of our faith. You've got empathy. Chandler mentioned, you got an ability to relate to others who are suffering and see things that you never would have noticed before that happened to you. What else?
I think it gives you an opportunity to glorify God. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, give an account for the hope that's in you. I think if we're suffering and people see that we are handling it properly, there will be an opportunity for us to glorify God and to give an account for the hope that is in us.
Yeah. That's good.
Hebrews 12 talks a lot about suffering. I'm going to read a few verses here.
Sure.
Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 say, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, that we shall not so much, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? But they discipline us for a short time as seem best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Yeah, that's good. That's more on the veins of God perfecting us through suffering. And you know, when you go through stuff, one of two things happens. You either rail against God, which would include pouting before the Lord. That's just a different style of railing. Or, in the midst of that trouble, you start to figure out some things and you realize that God is strengthening you within and growing you through the trouble. I want to come back for a moment to what Tim was talking about with people are watching. And you have an occasion to witness when you suffer in ways that you don't get to witness when you don't suffer. it's so easy for a lost person in particular to think, well, it's easy for you. Your life's not hard like mine. And when they see you going through things, you have a tremendous opportunity. Now, tomorrow, six of us are going down to Lakeshore, Mississippi, where 5 weeks later, they still don't have running water or power after Hurricane Katrina. Many of the properties of the people who are in the church we're ministering to there have not been, they don't have clear area to park a single wide trailer if FEMA decides in its magnificence to give them one at some point. They have to have running water and power before they'll move them from where they're parked in town to anybody's site. These folks are having a hard time. The ones who don't have the money to be in a hotel somewhere or sleeping in a tent on their property, they've managed to clear off enough in the rubble of fallen trees to pitch a tent, where they've been living for 5 weeks on whatever people bring by. They don't have jobs. They don't have homes. Do they still have what matters eternally? Oh, yeah. If they ever had it, they have it now. So they have a tremendous opportunity in this most intense suffering that those folks have ever been through. They also have their most intense opportunity to glorify the Lord. And there are other people who lost everything as well who don't have what matters for eternity. And so in that extreme setting example, you can see how your witness is going to have some credibility now if you still have hope without your house, without your stuff that was in your house, without any hope of rebuilding your house because the insurance companies are trying not to pay for what happened. There's a witness opportunity when you suffer. People pay attention in a whole new way when they can no longer pretend it's easier for you. They'll start going, wow, the verse Tim quoted, what is this hope within you? They'll ask. They may not phrase it that way, but they'll ask. They may say, man, are you out of your mind? Why aren't you crying? Your house is gone. They're asking that. Where does this hope come from that you have? So, all of this stuff is absolutely true, and I would just challenge you in particular, though, to remember that when you suffer, people are watching. And they're going to notice if what you've been saying in the good times still applies to the bad times. And if it does, they're going to go, wow, maybe she wasn't kidding. Maybe he really has what he claims. Now, when you do suffer, when it happens to you, you're not the one giving the speech, you're the one getting the speech. What are some practical things that you can do to get through that with your head still on straight? What helps? Because it's, by definition, suffering is hard. It wouldn't be suffering if it weren't hard. So what can you do practically to help yourself stay focused and get through the trouble times of your life? Hebrews 2:18, that's the main passage that we were just reading, says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's a very subtle reminder of what Sharon just mentioned, that is through and through the Scripture. You don't have any power. You don't have any spiritual power. As a Christian, you don't have any spiritual power. You're the conduit for God's power to be poured out in this world. And it helps if you remember that. It helps you to get through these hard times if you remember that. What else?
Some verses from Lamentations 3. He starts out the chapter just kind of bemoaning his condition. Then he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope.
That's good. Remember the attributes of God. And I would say, remember all this stuff that we've just been talking about. It helps a lot to just remind yourself of these things you know. You can give yourself the speech. It's going to be all right. God is still on his throne. God is good. This has a purpose. You can quote Romans 8:28 to yourself until you feel better. You can get through it. Remember the sound doctrines that you know to bring up in Sunday school, and that you've heard brought up by others today. Look to Jesus for your help, what Sharon mentioned. Remember who you're dependent on. And then I want to give you one more, just because I'm out of time. Cut the discussion shorter and just say, seek encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. So many people, when they're having a hard time, withdraw from the church. They're embarrassed. I'm having financial trouble. I'm embarrassed. We're having marital problems. We're embarrassed. We don't want anybody to know this. We're going to work it out and then come back, and it just gets worse. And God gives some very explicit instruction about your responsibility to be involved. And I would just say it certainly applies when you're having trouble. Mitchell, did I give you Hebrews 10? Read that. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, please, sir.
Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Thank you, sir. When you're suffering, you need to remember you're in the family of God. This is where the encouragement happens. It's in the gathering of the saints. Withdrawing won't help. Hebrews 10 is really clear. If you do forsake the assembling together, then it's a sin issue, but that's part of the railing against God. If you can be encouraged by your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be. So remember the truth that you know. Look to God for your strength. Be encouraged by one another. Just some practical ideas of when it's your turn to suffer. Well, let me stop there. I'm way over, and I'll close in prayer, and we can have our break.